On Sunday mornings, we're making our way through the Gospel of John. We are halfway through the book, basically, but at the very end of Jesus' life and ministry, 6 days before the Passover, the final week of his life here on this earth before he goes to be crucified and then returns to his heavenly home. We have seen, as we've worked through this book, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Everywhere he went, people were able to see God's grace and God's truth combined. And there's some people in this world, you might see them as very gracious, but maybe there's not a lot of truth about them. And then there's other people, they're just hard-nosed truth and there's no grace. And Jesus took both of those needs in life and he perfectly put them together in his life. That's who he is. And who he was had a polarizing effect on people. Some people absolutely loved him. And other people, they couldn't stand him. Some people just were so grateful for Jesus. And other people were very grumpy because he had shown up. And we're going to see that same effect in this chapter today. We'll look at two celebrations. One of these celebrations is in a home, and the other one is on the streets. And so let's go ahead and we'll see here this first celebration. It's in verses 1 through 8 of John 12, and it takes place at a home in Bethany. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Bethany was a suburb, basically, of Jerusalem. You could think of it as Kent for Seattle, or maybe Lacey for Olympia. It was a small town about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and Jesus had some friends there, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. This is where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And so we've got here Jesus coming over to somebody's house for a meal. And we know from the other gospel accounts, from Matthew and from Mark, that this actually wasn't at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He was at somebody else's home. His name was Simon, and he had been a leper, but Jesus had healed him. You can read about this story in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, or Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. So Jesus is here in this town, in Bethany, and he's at the house of Simon, the leper. And some people confuse this story also with another account in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, where Jesus is at the house of another Simon, where he is also anointed. Here we're going to see Mary anoints Jesus' feet with fragrant oil, and there's some criticism against Mary over what takes place. In Luke chapter 7, there's another man named Simon, and Jesus is anointed in that story too by another woman. But we're not told what her name is. We just are told that she was a sinner from that city. And there's a few reasons why we can see that these are separate stories. First of all, the Simon in Luke 7, he was Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. It appears in Luke 7 that was up in Galilee, and this is down in Judea and Bethany. That woman was a recognized sinner. She was probably had been a prostitute or somebody that Jesus had forgiven of her past, and she just was so overcome and overwhelmed by Jesus' grace that this was her response. Mary had a great reputation in Bethany. She wasn't considered a woman of the night or some shadowy past, and she had a lot of respect there. So it doesn't seem to really fit. And then also in the previous account in Luke 7, the criticism was leveled against Jesus by the host. It was the host, Simon the Pharisee, who was criticizing Jesus for allowing a woman like this to touch him. And here we see the criticism is by one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, against not Jesus, but against the woman who would have spent that much money to anoint Jesus with something that is so expensive. And so for these various reasons, we can see that they're probably different stories. The accounts in Matthew and in Mark give us a few added points. Lets us know that Mary, when she was there, she anointed not only Jesus' feet, but also his head. And anointing the feet, one of the purposes of that was it was a very dusty town and a dirty place. They didn't have paved streets or anything. And most people had open-toed sandals. And so as they were walking, their feet would get dirty. And whenever you would go to somebody's house, one of the ways that you would show hospitality is you'd have a servant there to wash their feet as you'd come in. And today, it's strange in our culture. But back then, it was just normal. It's normal in our culture, if you go to somebody's house, to have them say, "Can I take your coat? And would you like a glass of water?" And just other things. Please have a seat. And so when Jesus was here at Simon's house, Mary came and she washed Jesus' feet, but she did it with something more than just water. And we'll see why here in a little bit. But it was just an act of service. It was an act of love. The anointing of the head, it would bring back reminders of certain anointings in the Old Testament where they would anoint priests and they would anoint kings. And Jesus, he's the King of Kings and he is the really true high priest. And here he is about to come into Jerusalem as the King of Jerusalem and the King of Israel. And he is going to perform the priestly function of offering a sacrifice here pretty soon to make peace with man and between God and man. And so Mary, in anointing Jesus, there's all this symbolism that's there. And we also find out from the other accounts that it wasn't just Judas that was critical of Mary. There were other disciples that looked on at what was taking place. And Judas was the one who simply Jesus specifically addressed, because Judas was the one who spoke out his criticism. And so let's look and see here. It says, they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Before we look at Mary's act, I appreciate in this story, we've got three siblings and they're so different. You've got Martha, and she basically is the Martha Stewart. She's just always in the kitchen. She's always serving. She just loves to use her hands to bless people. And there's people that are like that today, where they are miss hospitality. And everything that they do, they just want to be a blessing to people through their cooking, through their service. Lazarus is one of those typical guys who he likes to eat. He's there at the table, and he doesn't say much. We don't find one word coming out of his mouth in Scripture. Now, I know he does speak, but there's no reference or mention of him speaking in Scripture. And there's some people, God has changed them, God has saved them, but they don't have a lot to say. And that's perfectly okay. Lazarus was one of those guys. And the fact that Jesus had raised him from the dead, that was a great testimony. He didn't have to say much. He just had to show up and people were converted. So you've got Lazarus, and then you have Mary here, who just had a tremendous love for Jesus. Her brother and her sister also did, but it was expressed in different ways. And here, Mary had this oil. She took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Spikenard was imported from India back then. To have something come from India, tremendously expensive. We're going to find out here very soon that the worth and value of this was about a year's wages. So you could think in our culture, $40,000 to $60,000. And somewhere around there, that she had this little alabaster flask of this oil, $50,000, and she breaks it and anoints Jesus' feet with it. I was thinking about this earlier this week, and I was wondering, I wonder what are some of the most expensive perfumes in the world today? So number five, it's $1,000 per ounce. Or if you have 1 pound, $16,000. That's more than, cars. Number four, it's Clive Christian number one. And it's $2,150 per ounce, or $34,000 for a pound of this perfume. Number three is Channel Grand Extrait. It's $4,200 per ounce, $67,000 for a pound. So this is more pretty close to, what Mary had that she anointed Jesus' feet. Number two, this one's a long name again. It's almost all in another language, but it's basically a pound of it is $108,000. And you can buy it in Harrods in London and, a few other special places in this world. You can buy it actually in small containers, 0.25 ounces, because most people aren't going to spend $67,000 on perfume. And then in the number one perfume in this world today that you can buy, it It was introduced in 2006, so it's been on the market for about 8 years. It's known as Imperial Majesty. It's a Clive Christian perfume, and it's only sold in 16.9-ounce bottles, so you've got to buy your lifetime supply versus just, you know, a small amount. And so it's $215,000 for this bottle of perfume. And just think, that's crazy. And some of us would look at somebody who would spend that much money. You know, it's more than people's homes. And what a waste. Spend $215,000 for a little perfume. I could buy a Lamborghini, or I could buy, you know, another vacation house for that. And yet Mary took this money that she had, and she purchased this oil, and she went and anointed the feet of Jesus. And some people look at this and think, where in the world did Mary get money like that? Now, there's no stocks or lottery. You know, the Belmont Stakes was yesterday. And if you had bet on Tonalist upsetting California Chrome, the horse that was supposed to, and everybody's rooting to win the Triple Crown, and you had played all your bets right, if you had bet $2, you could have gotten $5,000 back on $2. There wasn't any lottery that Mary could have won. There weren't any stocks. So how did she get this money? Some people have thought maybe it was her dowry, that she had come potentially from a rich family. And so this was her dowry. This was her provision for her future. And I don't see any reason why we have to speculate that there was something shady in where Mary got this money. There's people in Scripture that are very wealthy, and there's people that are in Scripture that are very poor. And God loves both. Mary here took this extravagant gift, and she gave it to Jesus. And for her, Jesus was worth it. She took something of great value and gave it to Jesus because she saw Jesus was greater. And we're going to see Jesus also notes that one of the reasons why she does this is it was to anoint him for his burial. Now, if you had been in this room and you're sitting there at the table with the disciples, let's say you were one of the disciples and you saw Mary do this, what would you be thinking in your mind? What would be in your head? I think some people would probably think the thoughts of Judas. Like, what a waste. You could have done so much with that, and yet you chose to do this. This is what Judas thought. Verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This was a year's worth of wages, and it was expended in just this one act. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas breaks the silence, and he says what some of the other people are thinking. Why does she do this? Jesus, you should have reprimanded her. There's other ways that you could have spent this money that would have been better. And he couches his criticism in compassion for the poor. Now, God wants us to have compassion for the poor. God loves the poor. He, throughout the Old Testament, emphasizes how he has a heart for the poor, and he blesses people who minister to the poor. But Jesus doesn't address really here. He addresses Judas's complaint, but we find out that there's something else going on in Judas's heart. It says in verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in him." John gives us a little insight into Judas as a person. Some people, they think Judas just turned on Jesus at the very end, and he was frustrated in Jesus' ministry. It wasn't really proceeding as he had planned. He's thinking, we've got to jumpstart Jesus to get him to act and step out and then overcome the Romans. And so maybe he was putting him into a corner by betraying him so that Jesus would act. I don't see that in Judas. I see that he had been somebody who was bad for a long time, potentially even bad from the beginning. And here we find out he'd been a thief for some time, and he had the money box. And who do you give the money box to? Somebody you trust, right? Somebody that's good with finances and details. And I think Judas was one of the last disciples that the disciples probably would have thought would have betrayed Jesus. Probably one of the people that they trusted the most. And yet he was somebody who was working against God the whole time. I think the world sometimes today can look on believers and people who love Jesus, and they see the acts that people today are doing for Christ, and they can say, what a waste. Maybe it's attending church on a Sunday, thinking, you've got 2 days to relax before the rest of your work, and you're going to spend some of your weekend going to church? What a waste. So many other things you could do. You could sleep, for all that matter, you know, on Sunday morning. Some people look at people who go to Bible college and they spend, you know, several thousand dollars or even more, and they think, you could have spent that going to a university and getting a job where you would be able to, you know, make money. And what you're doing here is there's no guarantee of a job after you go to Bible college. Why did you spend that money doing that? Some people look at people who leave a high-paying job or even medium-paying job to go work at a church or a mission field. You know, they retire from their work and they just spend the time serving the Lord. What a waste. You could be doing so many other things in life. And yeah, I think sometimes the criticism can go the other way. I think there can be churches that are like Judas's, where you see one church and they judge the other church across town for how they're spending $200,000 of their money in a church remodel. And you think, well, they could have spent that on missions or done this or done that. And I want to be careful in my life not to judge how other people are using their money. And look at just my life, how am I using my time and the resources God has given to me? Am I using it for the Lord? And that is going to look different for different families and different people. And so Judas doesn't expend and give to the Lord himself. He's just criticizing those who are. And I want to be careful to not be a Judas. So Jesus' reply in verse 7, then Jesus said, let her alone. Stop bothering her. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. I love Jesus' response. He basically just dismisses Judas and says, be quiet. And probably the equivalent today, shut up. Judas, just stop your mouth. And she has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. I think he's letting Judas know opportunities that are limited in time trump opportunities that are always available. And what Mary has here is just a limited window to show her love for Jesus in this way. There's always going to be poor people in this world. And Jesus lets Judas know that. I think some points that I see from here. One is not everything expensive is a waste. Here, there's this one act of about $50,000 spent in one night. And some people would look at some things like that and say, what a waste. And yet Jesus says to us here in this act, not everything that's expensive is a waste. You don't always have to look for the biggest bang for your buck, in a sense. And how are we going to stretch everything? And so Jesus lets Judas know, she has done this for me. It's been to me. I think another important point to see is we will have the poor with us always. That should be probably across every social service ministry. Jesus said the poor are going to be with us always. It doesn't matter if Seattle raises the minimum wage up to $15 an hour, you know, over the course of the next 7 years. We as man cannot make heaven on earth through our policies. It's only when Jesus returns that heaven will, in a sense, return to earth. That just the problems that we see here will be fixed. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some things that we can do to alleviate people's difficulties. And certainly, God wants us to extend assistance and bless people and help people. And then the last point I see here is don't be surprised if some of the things you do for God, people criticize. Some of the things that we do for the Lord, people are going to criticize. And I appreciate a verse in Romans 14, verse 4. It says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. My responsibility is to serve the Lord with what God has given to me and let God deal with the other servants. And God is able to make them stand. So, in verses 9 through 11, we see in the midst of this celebration, this party, some people are knocking on the door. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, probably one of the reasons for the celebration was Lazarus was back from the grave. This is more than a birthday party. I've been to many birthday parties. I've never been to a resurrection party. You know, what do you give the person? Go to Target? And they're like, there's no card for this. And here there's this party for Lazarus. He's back from the grave. And so there's not only the host, Lazarus the leper, is healed, but or Simon the leper is healed, but Lazarus, once was dead, he's alive. And people are hearing Jesus is back in town, but also here's a chance for us to see the guy who had more than just a near-death experience. He had a post-death experience, and we want to talk to him. And so they came to see Lazarus. Verse 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now again, I think this is humorous. Jesus just raised him from the dead, and they're thinking, we've got to kill the evidence. What if Jesus could just raise the guy from the dead again and be like some horror movie or something where like keep killing him and Jesus brings him back. And so it's sad to see in the midst of this celebration, you've got a lot of people at this party, at this dinner. They're so glad to see Jesus back in town, to see what Jesus has done. And you've got some people that are grumpy. You've got Judas and you've got the religious leaders. And they're grumpy at this time that should be a great party, a great celebration. And then we move on, verses 12 through 19. And this is where we'll wrap up today, just through verse 19. We see some celebration in the streets. Verse 12, then the next day, this is Palm Sunday, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And those were words taken from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Hosanna means save now. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here we see another celebration. A lot of people in the streets welcoming Jesus back into Jerusalem, and some people grumpy, frustrated that all these people are celebrating Jesus' arrival. There's a number of things that are significant. First of all, the significance of this day. This is the first time in Jesus' ministry that he is publicly allowing people to acknowledge him as a Messiah. Up until this point, whenever Jesus heals somebody, what does he always say? Shh, keep it quiet. And nobody ever listens. As soon as they're out of Jesus' sight, they're telling everybody they can, and I probably would have too. But he always lets them know prior to this, this is supposed to be something that's quiet, because this day was a significant day. It was a day that was prophesied years earlier of the Messiah coming and entering Jerusalem and being recognized. The people, in their declaration in Psalm 118, by them saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, they are saying, we believe you're the Messiah. And they were right. But they're also somewhat wrong. They had in their mind the impression that the Messiah was there to rescue them politically. That as soon as the Messiah came, all things externally would be made right. Jesus is going to raise up an army. He's going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to have a nation again that doesn't have an oppressor. And everything's going to go back to, you know, the good old days. And Jesus wasn't going to do any of that. He came for a deeper reason, to be the Messiah of their hearts, to be the one to save them from their sins. And later, Jesus, when he comes again, he will overcome those external problems. But first, he came to deal with sin. There's an amazing prophecy in Daniel 9, and I'd like to read it to you. It's in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26. And this is why this day is significant, Palm Sunday. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel receives this vision from the Lord, and it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. Or the word week actually is literally seven, or 69 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then it continues with the prophecy. So Daniel here is given this prophecy that from the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sevens. The first 7 weeks, or seven sevens, period of about 49 years, basically is the rest of Old Testament history, from the time of Nehemiah to the time of Malachi. And then the 62 weeks is the time from the end of Malachi's ministry all the way until Messiah the Prince, which we're going to see is Palm Sunday. And so if you were to do the math, and there's a man who did this, his name was Sir Robert Anderson, and he calculated it out. If you take 69 weeks or 69 sevens, 7 year periods, it's 483 years or it's 173,880 days. And this is based off of the Jewish calendar, 360 days, not our calendar, 365 days. And so I can give you some paperwork if you're curious and want to see the details. But if you basically count the days, 173,880 days from the day that the command was sent to go and restore and build Jerusalem, which was when Nehemiah received the command in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read that. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. And it was in that conversation, it was what happened right after that, that Artaxerxes gives the command to Nehemiah to go back and build Jerusalem. That was March 14th, 445 BC. Clock starts ticking. Day 1, day 2, day 100,000, day 173,000, day 173,788 days. On that day, April 6th, 32 AD, Palm Sunday, Jesus walks into Jerusalem and he fulfills a prophecy, which is why he had told people up until this point, be quiet. There's a significant day when I'm going to allow people to recognize me as the Messiah, and that is the day. And this is why Jesus said in Luke 19, when the religious leaders were speaking to him to silence the crowds, he says, if the crowds were silent, even the stones would cry out. This day has to be declared. And in Luke 19, 41 and 42, we see after this day, because of the response of the religious leaders, Jesus went up onto a hill outside Jerusalem and he wept. Because he said, this was your day and you missed it. This was a day that if you had been looking at prophecy, you should have expected, and it was here and you missed it. And because you missed it, there's going to be a rejection. And it was right after Jesus' crucifixion. God kind of suspended that time clock in Israel's history. 483 years had passed. Now there's a suspension. There's seven more years of Israel's history left. That's the seven-year tribulation period that Revelation talks about, when Jesus and the Lord will continue to work again in Israel. But right now we're living in what people consider the church age. And so this day was significant. And Jesus rode in on a donkey. Some of you are probably aware that that is also significant. Not only did it fulfill prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, there was a prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But why would Jesus ride in on a donkey? And so it's a little bit different than riding on a horse. It's much more majestic to get that white horse. Jesus will get to ride a white horse. That's his next coming. But this time, it's just this little donkey. It's this foal. And the purpose and significance is, when a king came for peace, he would ride in on a donkey. When a king came to conquer, he would ride in on a horse. Jesus, in his first coming, why did he come? He came to bring peace between God and man. And so he's coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Basically, it's an invitation of peace with God. His next coming, people hadn't made peace with God at that point, it's too late. He's coming to conquer, and he's coming to expel and get rid of evil. Come on the white horse. So, Jesus here lets them know this day is significant, the donkey is significant, and we have, again, two responses. Some people rejoicing, even though they don't understand all the details, and some people criticizing. The Pharisees, in verse 19, they said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Which is, to some degree, a bit of an exaggeration. Not everybody was following Jesus. But there were a lot of people that loved Jesus. And we'll see next week in verse 20 and following that there are some Gentiles that are there who are wanting to follow Jesus. And so we do see the world being reached through Jesus and for Jesus. And so as we wrap up today, what I see here in this chapter is something that we see all the way through the Gospel of John and all the way through Scripture, is that the same grace that God gives and expends to people in this world, that makes it makes some people happy and it makes some people grumpy. And the question is, today, use an illustration from Snow White, which dwarf are you? Are you happy? Are you grumpy? There's those two dwarves. And in that story, Grumpy kind of has a good heart, but he's just kind of, you know, calloused on the outside. These people who are grumpy, they're just grumpy on the inside too. They just do not get grace. They don't like grace. And there's people throughout the New Testament, throughout history, that when God shows grace, they get grumpy. And I want to be somebody that is grateful for grace and is glad to give grace. And it doesn't mean that God just is tolerant of sin. It doesn't mean that he blinks at sin. He takes sin seriously. But he takes the penalty for sin. He is the one who absorbs that. And then he extends that mercy to us. What's your response to Jesus? Do you love him or do you hate him? Does he cause you to rejoice or do you get irritated? And then I think too, in looking at this chapter, is if you do love Jesus, how do you show your love? Maybe you're not like a Mary, where you've, you know, got 50 grand just lying around and you just expend it to the Lord. Maybe you're like that widow that just has two mites and you give that little bit to the Lord. Maybe you're like Lazarus and you don't say much, but it's just your presence. God's changed me. And you're sitting at the table, you're present. Maybe you're like Martha, and you take just the gifts of your hands and you use it in the service of the Lord. There's so many ways that we can show love for the Lord. In Mark 14:8, speaking of Mary, Jesus said, "She has done what she could." And I think that's what God asks of each of us, that we would do what we can. Not do what's beyond our ability, but just to do what we are able. And Mary was able to do this because she saw the worth of Jesus. It's only in seeing Jesus and seeing his grace and being affected by that, that we have a response to worship. And so, today, how do you see Jesus? Does he cause in you just great gratitude or grumpiness? Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that in you there is much reason to celebrate, that there is grace that you have given, and that grace can make us grateful. And I pray that you would help us to respond like Lazarus and Martha and Mary, that in our lives, that we would show you that love, and that we would express that love before you. And that's going to look different for each person. And I just ask that you would just show us in our lives your grace so that we would then respond in love to you. And that we wouldn't worry about how other people are doing that. And we wouldn't worry about how other people are viewing us and our love for you. But we would just look at your expression towards us. And that Jesus received and Jesus appreciated Mary's love. And that you would receive and appreciate our love just in response to your love towards us. Thank you, Lord, for today. In Jesus' name, amen.